Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews, the first chapter. Arius was an elder in the church in Alexandria, Egypt, way back in the 4th century. Now, by all accounts, he was an engaging teacher, a popular leader. At some point around the year 318, he heard a sermon that alarmed him. For some time, Arius had had a growing concern that Christianity was moving from a faith that worshipped one God, monotheism, to a religion that was, for all intents and purposes, worshipping multiple gods, a polytheistic faith. His desire was to protect the unity and the unchanging nature of God against what he believed were dangerously misguided notions about Jesus. The sermon that set him off affirmed the deity of Christ. It said that the Son and the Father were co-equal and co-eternal. So Arius spent the next 18 years of his life fighting the idea that the Messiah was in any way divine. In his view, Christ was a creature just like you and me. That is, there was a time when the being we call the Christ did not exist. In his view, Jesus was the very first creature God created. And then this first creature served as God's general contractor for the rest of creation. Now, Arius' views, which deny the deity of Jesus Christ, persist to this day. They're particularly found in the writings of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. This group maintains that before temporarily becoming a human being, Jesus was and is an angel. Specifically, he is the archangel Michael, who is, in their view, the very first angel God created. Now, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, angels have long fascinated human beings. No less so 2,000 years ago than today. I mean, there's Bible passages such as Colossians 2:18 and 19 and Revelation 19:10 that caution against the worshiping of angels. They wouldn't need to caution about it 2,000 years ago if it wasn't happening. In fact, none other than the Apostle John twice had to be told not to worship an angel in the book of Revelation. Interestingly, the Pharisees, who generally were no friends to Christianity, actually defended the Apostle Paul against their opponents, the Sadducees, on the basis of the possibility that an angel might have spoken to Paul, according to Acts 23:6-9. In fact, Jews believed that God used angels to communicate the law of Moses. In Hebrews 2, verse 2, it describes the law as the message declared by angels. And the first martyr, Stephen, in his sermon to his opponents in Acts 7:53, pointed out that they received the law as delivered by angels. This all points to the fact that angels held a very important place in the religion of first century Judaism. In fact, among some ancient Jews, there was the practice of invoking the aid of various angels through religious incantations. For example, there was a Jewish tablet from this era that has the names of several angels inscribed upon it, including that of Michael and Gabriel. And then the tablet says, "O angels, protect the household and lives of John and Georgia. O power of these angels and characters, give victory and favor to John and Georgia and this household while they live." Now, because the first readers of the book of Hebrews were evidently being tempted to turn away from Christ and turn back to the Judaism of their ancestors, The writer of this book felt the need to tackle Christ's relationship to angels. In chapter 1, verse 3, after putting the Israelite prophets in their place, the author turns to putting angels in their place in relation to Christ. Hebrews 1 and 3 says, after He, that's the Son, had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, angels do not sit in the presence of God. They stand. When the angel Gabriel was telling the priest Zechariah who he was, he said in Luke 1 and 19, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. When the apostle John had a vision of God on His throne in heaven, Revelation 7:11 says, all the angels were standing around His throne. The Son, however, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now this does not mean that the Son is seated in a kiddie chair next to His daddy's throne. As Jesus stated in Revelation 3:21, after He conquered through His sacrifice, He sat down with His Father upon His throne. The expression seated at the right hand does not mean that the Son occupies a secondary place. The expression is for a position of power and influence. As stated in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked not only in the present age but also in the one to come. That doesn't sound like a kiddie chair to me. Now, after describing Jesus as superior to angels in chapter 1, verse 3, the writer then spends the next 26 or so verses all the way to the tail end of what we call chapter 2, demonstrating the ways that Jesus is not an angel. Instead, He's far superior to them. Look at verse 5, chapter 1. After quoting a couple messianic psalms and applying them to Jesus, the writer asks, for to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my Son. Today I've become your Father. Or again, I will be His Father and He will be my Son. Jesus cannot be an angel of any kind, since God never asked an angel to be His Son. A son and heir is superior to the servants. In verse 6 we read, and again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. Let me chase a little rabbit here for a moment. This just described Jesus as God's firstborn, right? In the scripture reading Jackson shared with us, that also called Jesus the firstborn. Arius and his spiritual heirs jumped on that word to assert that it proves that Jesus is a creature. It's just like in Luke 2 and 7 when Jesus was born of Mary, and the verse says she gave birth to her firstborn son because Jesus was her very first child. And they say, see, that's what it means of Jesus too, because He's firstborn, He's God's very firstborn or first created child. Now, it's true, as we just saw in Luke 2, that firstborn can mean the very first one born. Makes sense, right? But words have a way of sometimes being used in a literal sense and at other times being used in a figurative or metaphorical sense. And in Scripture, that terminology of firstborn is sometimes used in a figurative sense, not for the first child born, but for someone who is preeminent in rank and power and authority. For example, Isaac is often called Abraham's firstborn son. But was he? No. Ishmael was Abraham's first born child. Isaac came after Ishmael. But Isaac is Abraham's firstborn because Isaac received all the power and authority and privileges normally ascribed to the first one born. Psalm 89 and 27 says of King David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, David was the runt of the litter, right? His father, Jesse, had, trick question, how many sons? Eight. Not seven, eight. David was number eight, according to 1 Samuel 16, 10 through 11. So David was not in any sense firstborn biologically. Nor was he the first man to be king over Israel, was he? He wasn't even the first person to be king ever, anywhere. And yet God gave him the status of firstborn over all the kings of the earth. Which doesn't mean he was the first one made king. It means that he is preeminent in power and authority and privileges. When the Messiah is called the firstborn in context such as Hebrews 1, it's clear that the term is not being used to refer to the very first creature God created. It's being used in its metaphorical sense of preeminence and power and authority. And this is clear from what God's angels are commanded to do to the Messiah. Still in Hebrews chapter 1, the verse we read, God said in verse 6, let all God's angels do what? Worship Him. Not worship the Father. The Father says to His angels, worship Him, the Son. Now think about that. When God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, the first two, depending on how you count them, absolutely forbade the worship of anyone and anything other than God. Worship of creatures, no matter how powerful or exalted, was condemned. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the devil promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would but bow down and worship Him. Jesus replied by quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. It is written, worship the Lord God only and serve Him. Luke 4 and 8. In Acts 10, when the Roman military officer Cornelius attempted to worship the apostle Peter, Peter stopped him saying, stand up. I'm only a man. Acts 10:26. And as we've already mentioned, the apostle John twice attempted to worship an angel, but the angel stopped him with these words, Revelation 19 and 10. Don't do that! I'm a fellow servant with you and of your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now think about that. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews 1. Since God commanded His angels to worship the Son, we're faced with only two possibilities. The first is that the Father and the Son are hypocrites. Because if Christ is a creature, the very first being that God created, if Christ is the Archangel Michael, then we have God contradicting Himself, right? We have Him commanding other creatures, His angels, to do expressly what He forbid. Don't worship creatures. And in accepting the angel's worship, the Son becomes a hypocrite since He told Satan that we're supposed to worship God alone. So looking at Hebrews 1:6, if Jesus is a creature, the Father and the Son are hypocrites. The second possibility is that Christ is no angel. in explaining how foolish human beings have become by worshiping anything and anyone but God, the Apostle Paul said of such humans that we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, Romans 1:25. God cannot be God if He orders His angels to worship one of their own, a creature, in addition to Him. Since I don't accept the view that the Father and the Son are hypocrites, my other alternative, the only one I have, is that the Christ is not a creature. The Christ is no angel. The Christ is God. Christ is divine, which is the very next thing the writer of Hebrews claims outright. In chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits into servants, flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. The Father calls the Son what here? The Father calls the Son God. He says to the Son, your throne, O God, will be forever. Then in verses 10 through 12, the writer quotes from Psalm 102 and he applies it to Jesus. Interestingly, if you go back and read that psalm, it's talking about Yahweh, Jehovah. So the writer of Hebrews identifies Jesus as Jehovah by taking a passage about Jehovah and saying it is about the Son. Christ is no angel. He's God. This is why He is superior to angels. But what's the point of all this? What's the significance to what the writer is saying? Let's pick up his conversation in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of Him, the Son of Man that you care for Him? You made Him a little lower than the angels. You crowned Him with glory and honor and put everything under His feet. In putting everything under Him, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, He says, here am I and the children God has given me. That's us. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, who's that? That's us. He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. That's our sins, family. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He's able to help those who are tempted. So what is this saying? This is saying that you and I have created a horrible mess. we've created a terrible situation because of our sins against our Creator. Listen, family. God decided that instead of wiping us out, He would wipe us clean. But rather than sending a servant, one of His angels, to do the dirty work of cleaning us up, the one who made us, the one we rebelled against, the one we sinned against, came and cleaned us up Himself. Why then would first century Jewish Christians want to turn their back on the Lord who purified them from their sins to a religious system that's mediated by servants? Why would you want to turn to these lesser beings who can't clean us up, instead of turning to the one who made us and became like us to purify us? Why turn away from the one who is superior to the one who is inferior? It makes no sense. And it still makes no sense today, family. Why turn to someone or something lesser than our Lord to deal with our problems? What government? What job? What human being can do for us what the Lord has done for us? There is no such thing. There is no such place. There is no one we can turn to wipe us clean than the one who made us and then made Himself like us so that He could be tempted just like we're tempted, not give in where we do give in. But He understands us. He did this to relate to us. So the writer of Hebrews would encourage us, family, not to replace our trust and dependence on the Creator who made us and purified us with trust and dependence on created things. And that would include yourself. Because that's probably the most prominent form of idolatry out there, family. Self-worship. Self-dependence. I struggle with that a good deal. I'm an independent-minded cuss. I figure if I get myself into a mess, it's my job to get me out. So I try to rely on myself for just about everything. And what's crazy about that is I have a proven track record of not succeeding. So why do I keep doing it? Think about the insanity of that. I'm the one who sinned. So can I really be trusted to do it right? Because if I could be trusted to do it right, I wouldn't have sinned in the first place, right? The only thing we can trust about ourselves, family, is that we are weak, we are fallible,
We sin. We make spiritual and emotional and physical messes of our lives and the lives of others. The only one who doesn't is the one who is no angel, our Lord and Savior, who loves us and would purify us and presents us to God. Here am I and the children you've given me. And we read in this passage, didn't you see it? That it's not angels that He rescues. It's not angels that He saves. It's the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Isn't that something? We may think that the angels have something we don't, which is true. They've got powers that we don't have. They've literally been in God's presence, and we have not yet. But we have something they do not have, something they will never have, according to what we read in Hebrews. We have a Savior, a Redeemer. Why would we trade that for something else? Appreciate you listening, family. I hope you'll go home today and reflect on what the writer of Hebrews says about angels and its implications for us. When we come to a time in our service that we set aside for sharing, it may be that you've got a mess that you're struggling with. And you need strength. You need encouragement. You need hope. You need some direction. Let us join with you in prayer, calling upon our Lord and Savior to give you the guidance you need and the strength you need. And let us be His arms and hands holding you up, giving you that strength. Maybe that you have a praise you want to share. We don't mind being encouraged. I mean, even the Savior says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Hey, we're congregated. We've been singing His praises. If you want to share a praise, please feel free to do so. Or perhaps you're at a place where you want to know more about the one who not only made you, but made Himself lower than angels for you, to purify you of your sins. And you want to know how to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We're on that same journey, and we would be happy to open up to you the Word of God and let His Scriptures show you how to have that relationship with Him. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known as we stand.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail Him who saves you by His grace, and crown Him Lord of all. Hail Him who saves you by His grace, and crown Him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.